Thank you for your presence this morning. If you want to get a running start, you can turn with me to James chapter 1. And while you're turning there in James chapter 1, again, this is a continuation of what developed into a series, The Present Blessings of God's People. What it is that we can expect while we're here. And let's reaffirm that our sojourn here is very brief. In relation to eternity, it is like a shadow. We're here for a moment and we're gone. But that doesn't lessen the significance of the interest that God has in us in time. He is very interested in us having the very best that He has for us while we're here as God's people, those who have known, come to know Him through the saving merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is very interested in us taking advantage of all of the resources that He has afforded. And sometimes our ability to take advantage of those resources means that we need to be informed of what those resources are. You know, the story is told of the very rich man who left all to his family, but for some reason, his family members were not aware of the riches that they had inherited. So they went through life as paupers, not knowing that at their request they could have untold millions. Well, we need to be informed about what the Lord has for His people. And that's really one of the reasons why I think we part for a little while on these truths that are before us. In James chapter 1 this morning, and we begin reading in verse 2. We'll read down to verse 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Again, we are faced with something that's really quite disjointed. The fact that we could put in the category of blessings, trials. Last week, we looked at the fire of God, and our opening text was taken from the book of Hebrews and in the book of Deuteronomy, where it was stated that our God is a consuming fire. Those two statements and both of those references had to do with some type of failure on the parts of God's people. And as a result, they could look for God in judgment, dealing with them in consuming fire. But how could we find a blessing of God's fire? And sure enough, we traced it out in Scripture. And the fire of God is something that is a blessing to the Lord's people. And we look at it from that perspective now as we consider trials. Trials, are they a blessing? Is it something that God sends to hurt us, to harm us? No, the fact of the matter is He sends them to bless us. A blessing of God's people in this life is trials, or trials that He sends. Well, we notice then, as we begin to look at this subject of trials or troubles, that all men have troubles. All men do. I'm going to surprise you maybe for a moment. Not everything that you read in your Bible is true. You say, Brother Colley, that goes contrary to what you have taught us repeatedly, that the Bible is the infallible, the inerrant Word of God, that it is trustworthy. I'm not going against what I've said and taught earlier. What I'm telling you is that there are statements made in our Bible that are not true. That it is a factual record of what was said, but what was said is not true. For example, whenever Satan speaks, you can count on it. It's a lie. There's a factual recording many times in the Word of God of what Satan said. And oftentimes what he's saying is our lies. Well, there's a statement in the book of Job that is my go-to statement when I confirm that all men have troubles. It is a statement made by one of Job's miserable comforters. Miserable comforters are you all. he said. Eliphaz the Temanite said these words in Job chapter 5 and verse 7. Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, have you ever seen a spark fly downward? No, it is an invariable law that sparks go upward. It is an invariable truth that all men have troubles. And this is not a lie. This is true, though Eliphaz himself was a miserable comforter. These words are true. And the reason that I know that they are true is because I don't rely simply on the words of that ancient man. But I see in the Bible that men in recorded history in our Bible are always encountering troubles. Some are of their own making. Some are have no traceable evidence to anything that they've done in their lives. But every man that you encounter had some form of trouble. And if you needed to know more about the troubles they had, the Lord would have revealed it. But you have your own experience. If you've lived long enough, you know that you've never run into anyone in your lifetime that's lived for any length of time that's been absent trouble. They've all had some form of trouble. Well, this is true because of one word. It is the matter of sin. I don't think that we can really overstate the awful consequences of sin. I really don't. I don't think we plumb the depths of how horrible sin is and the impact that it's had on men's lives. I think that if you could take your troubles and trace them back, many times, you know, you like to get to root causes. When I'm in the business world, I have something that I have to deal with, a problem that's come up. I can see the evidence of symptoms and that kind of thing. But, you know, what I really want to do, because I don't want this problem to come back up, I want to get to the root cause. Right. Let's solve the root cause. Let's at least identify the root cause. Sometimes the better part of solving a problem is to identify the cause of the problem. Well, the Bible points to sin as the root cause of man's troubles. Now, it is true that there are some instances in the Word of God where there was no particular sin to point to be the cause of a problem. For example, in John chapter 9, the man born blind, there was no sin committed by that man nor his parents that would cause him to be born blind. The Lord had a purpose to get glory from that man. It had nothing to do with sin. But more than likely, if you and I trace our problems back, we find that at its root there's going to be sin. Here's something I know that's invariable, and that is the subject of death. Death is always traceable back to sin. I have strong biblical proof. You want it, don't you? You don't want me to say anything that I don't have proof for. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Thank God that the Lord revealed to us and answered so many questions we might have in this world. In the canon of Scripture, as not just the gospel accounts, but the epistles and his marvelous use of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the converted apostle Paul, he revealed to him things about root causes. Why is it that we see death? Why is it that if sin is the transgression of the law, and the law was not instituted until Moses, why did we see death between Adam and Moses? And sin was present before the law. Sin was present before the law. And he's going to trace the demise of men, this being sown in corruption, this mortality that we have, is going to always tie back to a root cause, and the root cause is going to be sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. By the way, that is a reference, a clear reference to Adam. One man. Listen, if you are a skeptic of your Bible, then I can just pray that the Lord would open your eyes. You don't have to worry about the origins of man. And what they're doing, what you understand, is when the Bible presents the origin of man, we have it going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we have sin traced to one of the two there. It is Adam. Just as an aside, Eve was deceived. The enemy, Satan, approached Eve first. He deceived her. Adam was not deceived.
That's right.
Adam sinned openly. You know, the weaker vessel, we always want to kind of think, well, they're the... Listen, you women ought to be thankful. There's something that cannot be laid straight at your mother, Eve. It goes back to Adam. One man. One man's sin entered into the world, and see the correlation, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Let me just parse that just a moment for you. I want to explain that what he is telling us here is that death reigning from Adam to Moses was because of this thing known to theologians as original sin. That is, that when Adam sinned, he passed on a sin nature to all of his posterity. Even those that lived before the giving of the law of Moses. Everyone who came from Adam's loins, including you, including me, that has not been suspended. We are all born with original sin. And what happens over time is that sin nature manifests itself in open acts of sin against God. And by the way, all sin is against God. All of it. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 51? Though it was evident that he had done great harm to another family, he said these words, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." All sin is against God, and death is the direct result of sin. What we also know, when we step back and take a look at this matter of troubles, is that we don't like them. We don't like to think that the Lord would place on us trials and difficulties. Who in their right mind would say that they're pleasant? It's not reasonable to me. I cannot understand it. How a person can go into the midst of a trial and step back and say, "Now this is the most enjoyable thing that I've ever experienced." Trials are difficult. Troubles are hard. Sometimes they're harder than others. Millions of dollars in the course of time, maybe billions, who knows, maybe trillions of dollars over time have passed from the hands of those in trouble to those who say they have solutions for troubles, to try to get relief from troubles. And we've developed little sayings like, "When life hands you lemons, make lemonade." Or, "There are no such things as problems. There are only opportunities." My friends, get real. Re-enter the world of reality. There are problems. You do have troubles. You have real trials. This is something that we have to admit. We have to understand it. Now, as we look at how James says we are to relate to our trials, I must step back and tell you that James is writing to believers. I seem to always need to make sure people understand that. I think that one who is on the outside looking in, reading a Bible, could open the pages in the book of James and almost think this is something that would be applicable to all mankind. But I beg to differ with you. And one of the reasons that I do is because there are two passages in the book of James that make it clear that he is writing to believers. A believer is one who has given their all to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of them having trusted in him solely for their salvation. That is a believer in the biblical sense of the word. It's not that you just know that Jesus Christ existed, but that you have bowed to his sovereignty. You are submitting to the fact that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." You see in Christ him who alone can bring you salvation. And you trust him. You trust his word. That's a believer from a biblical perspective. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, James says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." I'm just lifting out for you a couple of passages that confirm to me James is writing to believers. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. Then if you turn to James chapter 5 and verse 7, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." The Lord coming is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he refers to his readers as brethren, those who are like him, believers in the Son of God. Who is this James? Quickly, this James needs to be defined. James in our Bible is a common name. As you know, it's a derivative of the Old Testament character we recently studied, Jacob. If you have James in your name, maybe your parents thought you were going to be a trickster. Jacob was a trickster, and that's what his name meant. I don't know. There are many James in the New Testament. There is the two probably more notable James to begin with, if you don't think too deeply about it. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. James, that James, perishes not long after we begin reading the book of Acts. He is martyred by Herod. He is not the author of the book of James. The book of James is authored by James, the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, according to the flesh. He had the same mother. James was not a believer all of his adult life. We look in the gospel accounts and we find out that when our Lord was in the midst of his public ministry, there was a time where he was being urged to go into Jerusalem. Others were telling him to stay back. They're looking for you. Your popularity is gone. Now is the time they're looking to murder you. Don't go to Jerusalem. And there were those who were encouraging him to go. And his brethren says, "Oh, if you're who you say you are, go into Jerusalem. Show them your signs." And the scripture in our King James Version simply says this, "For they had not yet believed." James was not a lifetime believer. This is a proof, by the way, that it is not your environment that saves you. It is not the fact that you're born into a Christian home that saves you. This man, James, was privy to the things that we never have seen. The time that is silent in our Lord's life, and he viewed the perfect Son of God, the perfect man living from day to day. And yet he was an unbeliever. But the Lord, in his gracious mercy toward James, somewhere along the road brought him to see that this one with whom he had been raised was in fact all that he claimed to be. And he submitted to him just like I have and just like you have. He didn't consider him a peer. He considered him as sovereign. And he submitted to him. Well, we know this because in the book of Acts, after our Lord was ascended to the Father, went back to the right hand of the Father, we're told that they went back into the city and there they assembled together and they prayed. And guess who's there? His brethren, including James. It is James, the author of this book, who in Acts chapter 15 is now taking a prominent role as the council, the only council in the New Testament of any churches, takes place in Jerusalem. And James stands up as an argument for what God is doing with the Gentiles. He's a voice to be heard because now he is a respected voice. He knows the Lord as Lord, not just as brother. Well, in this statement that James makes, in James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Count it all joy, verse 2 of James chapter 1. Let me make sure we understand the word temptation, because what I'm telling you is that whatever he says here is one of your blessings. The language changes over time. You understand that? Language changes over time. I guarantee you that if you were to walk up to somebody and say, "I was going to go straight to my car, but the fence let me." You say, "What language is that man talking?" I thought he was leading up to the fact that the fence wouldn't let him go, but he said the fence let him go. The word "let," when our King James Version Bible was written, meant to hinder. He who now letteth will let until he be removed out of the way, speaking of the mystery of iniquity. It is similar with the word temptations. When we see this word temptations, I can pretty much tell you that your mind likely went to seduction to evil. I mean, I've come from way back, and I remember the old hymn, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin." And it's probably etched in my mind that temptation is bad, and it's a seduction to evil. But we must understand the word. The word temptations here is the word trials. Trials. And I think there's clarity given to us in verse 12. If you read with me in James 1, verses 12 through 15. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Something that's not connecting here between verse 12 and the rest of what I just read. Because there's a reference to temptation that one is blessed when they endure it. And then in verses 12 through 15, you get a completely different view of temptation. It's because they are two different things. In verse 12, we're talking about trials. And in verses 13 through 15, we're talking about that which we normally think about with temptations, and that is the seduction to evil. And both have different origins, by the way. Trials come into the believer's life direct from the hand of God. You can trace it back to him, really. The ultimate cause, if you want to use the word permission, go ahead. But the ultimate cause is God himself. He permitted the trial. But when you talk about the seduction to evil, the origin is you. It comes from your heart. You see, two different sources, two different words. So when James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, he's referring to trials. Well, he did say, didn't he? Count it all joy when you fall into these testings. You know, people say sometimes, I mean, you hear things. Christians are unreasonable people. They're using religion as a crutch, as a coping mechanism for this life that they cannot explain. I would submit to you that Christians are very reasonable. But the basis of their reasoning comes from God's communication to them in the Bible. They don't look to nature to find out what he has to say, though that is a book of his. They look to the Bible to see what he has to say, to explain what it is that they're experiencing. And here we have our Bible to explain that in fact trials are something that God puts upon a believer for their good. And here's another go-to passage. Explains a lot. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good. Listen, I'm not doing violence to the original. You know this. I would never knowingly do that. Intentionally, I would never do that. But I can tell you from what I know about the original that it is good to be able to read it like this. But we know that God is working all things together for good. He is active. I understand the clause. It is only true for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That's a clause you cannot ignore. You cannot say to all men, not truthfully, you can tell a lie and tell them, well, all things are working good, even to them, but you're not telling the truth. There's no promise, no promise in God's universe that says that troubles are working for the good of the ungodly. God is at work, though, in the lives of His people, bringing about nothing but good. Though it may be painful at the moment. And here we get this golden chain in Romans 8. For whom He did foreknow, verse 29, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. Them whom He justified, He also glorified. And oh, by the way, you don't see anywhere where anybody gets off that train. They stay on that train. If He has known them, foreknown them, they are going to be glorified. They don't go off the train, off course, off path, anywhere along the way. These are certainties. There are things that are certain. These are certainties. And I also point out to you that in the middle of this is really why we can attribute our trials to God's goodness and a blessing for you. In the middle of this, He predestinated those to be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh, I'm looking forward to the day when that ultimately will be true. But believer, one who is blood-bought, you know that it doesn't wait until then. He is now conforming you to the image of His Son. Listen, we ought to see progress in our lives, or maybe others ought to see it in us. I'm not so sure we can see it in ourselves. Others ought to see, after an extended period of time with us, we're not who we were. We are more like the Master than we have been, because He is at work now, conforming us to the image of His dear Son. And His trials, those things that He puts upon us, are designed to make us like His Son. The Lord sanctifies our experiences. I'm convinced of that. If we have the eyes to see and discernment that He can give, our difficulties, our experiences, He can use for His own glory. As you know now, within the past 2 weeks, we've had two loved ones among this congregation that are now home. Brother John's mother is with her Lord. Can't help but smile. My mama is with her Lord. I'm sure, like John and Lisa, I can say that I've had many people reach out to me and with just kind words, expressions of sympathy. And by the way, thank you all. Even my boss, and maybe he won't listen to this, but he knows it's true. He is not known for delicacy in his language. How about that? Is that genteel enough? But he was kind enough to reach out to me when he heard that my mother had passed away. He says, "I'm so sorry to hear about your mother." And he had lost his mother and father. And he said something really kind of took me back about the anticipation of seeing them again. He said, "What a day that will be." You're right. You're right. It'll be a day. What a day. And he followed it up. He says, What do you think they will be like? How old will they be?" And, you know, you live long enough, you think about those things, don't you? And I gave my pat answer that has no biblical basis. "Oh, maybe, and I use the word maybe 33. I believe our Lord was in the prime of His life when He was crucified on Calvary. And the last that His disciples saw of Him, He was a strapping 33-year-old. Maybe we'll be 33. And His one word response to me was, "Beautiful, beautiful." I don't know. Brother John, I don't know. But one thing I do know, we'll know them. We will know them. You mean to tell me that you can make that assertion? Oh yes, I can, because there's enough biblical evidence to me to lead my thinking in that direction. I see three men, Peter, James, and John, going to the Mount of Transfiguration. They meet two men they had never met. One had died, the other one had been translated, never gone through death, but they saw them. And Peter didn't hesitate. They knew Moses and Elijah. So let's make three tents. "Oh, no, Peter. No, not at all." But he knew them. He knew them. You mean to tell me that when our Lord said one day we're going to sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're not going to know who they are? We're going to know who they are. I don't know how. I've never seen them. You haven't either. But we're going to have a sense of who these people are. And do you tell me that that familiar face, Brother John, that familiar smile, that familiar voice, we won't know? I don't believe it for a moment. We shall know them. The particulars I cannot tell you. But one thing I can tell you, that we'll be like Christ. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and I'll close with this. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, glory to His holy name. We shall be like Him. Let me tell you, every saint of God is still groaning. Every day we groan because we know there's imperfections, impurities in our lives that displease Him and cause us angst. And that day, no more. No more. We shall be like Him. And what James is telling you and me, those trials, for however long He deems it wise for them to last, are conforming you to the image of His Son. That's a blessing. That's one of our present blessings. Thank Him for it. Let's stand.